You can leave that slide. Go back to the other slide if you would. There you go. Because I don't want to folks be distracted by that. Good morning. Glad that you're here. I wanted to give you an update on our Build It River project. We kicked it off 10 months ago, the last Sunday in April. We had an update last fall, so this will be the third time. We're going to talk about it briefly. So if you came since last April, or you happened to miss that one Sunday, or you haven't seen the screen or the thing in your back of the chair or the website, there's a lot of different ways we're trying to communicate it. But if you are interested in more information, what you're going to get this morning, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. There's a lot of stuff on the website. There's a video, an explanation, some pictures, some background stuff. But a few years ago, I went to talk to Eric, who's one of our group leaders and architect by trade. And I had this little tiny vision. And I said, Eric, I said, what do you think about my little tiny vision? He said, well, that's a great little tiny vision. He didn't say it that way. He said, how about this? And it was a much better vision. It was actually the right vision. And so we've spent several years talking about it, praying about it. Seemed like that's the direction the Lord wanted us to go. We tentatively said maybe we'll start kickoff building this spring. And I'm encouraged, happy to say, we do have a date. It's going to be August 1st. We're going to start. So starting August 1st for about till about a year from about now, it's going to be very exciting and messy. And you'll be lots of every Sunday morning will be a new adventure as they're going to be. If you're curious, haven't seen it yet, you can look at the pictures out in the foyer online. But we called it Build It River, Build Faith, Build Community, because we really want to do that. The process itself, we wanted to build faith as we seek God, and as Christy and I, we've seen God provide as we've given above and beyond ourselves, and then we want to build community. Both through the process, but ultimately through the product. That when they built this church, which we're grateful for, we found the blueprints. By the way, we've been here 20 years and just found the original blueprints. They built that section back in the 50s, and then the early 70s, and then they built that. Then that was when folks would go to church and then sort of leave. So the foyer is just a hallway. Nowadays, people actually like to talk, stay and talk. And so we're going to build more space for people. Now, my daughter goes to church at Capitol Hill. Used to go to church at Capitol Hill in D.C. That church was built on Capitol Hill way back in the day. And back then, people didn't need to go to the bathroom. Because, I mean, this big old sanctuary, there's like one toilet. And nobody drove cars, so there's like 18 parking places on the whole property. So cultures change, people change over time. So we're going to build not more seating in here, but more space for people. So, Eric, come on up. You can blame all this on Eric. Actually, God speaking through Eric, and he's going to share a little bit about the vision.
Good morning. As Terry said, there's plenty of ways to find out information. I just brought this up. It's in the back of your pews, and this is a good little flyer. And in it has some of the ideas and a vision statement for the building, and which Terry's already shared with you. And so as we had talked through with the staff and different stakeholders in the church, and we interviewed a lot of people, we kind of developed a plan that had mainly three things to accomplish, and that was to get more space was number one. And we needed more gathering space, more space to stand around and socialize, breakout space, function space for people to hang out in for after church activities as well. And so we're going to have a big new lobby foyer breakout space over here on this side of the building that faces the street. In addition to that, we're going to remodel the fellowship hall. We're going to actually make it a little bit bigger by absorbing the hallway that leads to it and put in a real cafe that has a real nice feel to it and create a better space there that ties to this new space as well. And so there'll be this nice free-flowing space between the two spaces. And then we're going to try to increase the size of our worship center here, that room you're in now. And we're going to do that by building a new stage area over here to the right, or to my right, your left. And we're going to focus the worship this way instead of this way. And all of this stuff will go away, and we'll be facing that way. And you'll come in from this direction. So if you imagine these windows are now doors, then that's how you're entering the space. And what that will do is give us better circulation, more space in here, more space to do activities out there. The next thing we wanted to do was really improve the function. And as you can probably already imagine, doing some of this improves the function. But the first thing we really tried to achieve is an obvious entrance to the building. And so out here, we're going to have a structure that speaks to being an entrance and from the street. So when somebody new pulls into the building, they know exactly where to go, what door to go to. They'll feel completely comfortable getting into the building. And once they're in that building, it will have clear circulation of move this way, come into the worship center, head back to a visitor center, head back to fellowship space, back to the nursery. We're going to pull the nursery check-in station out into what is currently our lobby. And so when you walk down this way and you turn the corner, it's going to be clearly speak, this is where you bring your young children. So we're going to improve the circulation. And then I believe the orientation of the worship center facing this way will allow us to have a semicircle seating instead of a lecture seating style that we have now. And I think it'll feel a lot more family friendly, feel like we're worshiping with each other, and have a much nicer feel function-wise. So the third thing we're trying to achieve with this is the architectural language of the building to be a more modern church relating to the campus across the street and relating to Wichita community as a whole for the 21st century. And the style that we're currently in was great for the people back then who built it. I'm sure it served their needs and spoke who they were, but this building style doesn't really speak who we are today. And so we want to just update the look of the building from the outside to our community. We're here, we're active, we're involved. The reason we're putting all this stuff over on this side of the building is to show that we'll be that we're active to the community as well. And so that's one way. The other way we want to update the architectural language is, and I've alluded to this, the wayfinding through the building, into the building. And so obviously making things, signage and stuff, updated and improved. And then we're really trying to, we're a very interactive church, and we're really trying to create a new space that is very interactive for our people to build community in small groups and large groups and have it function better for them. We've, as Terry said, our fundraising has gone well. It doesn't mean we're done. We still need you to give, but we feel like we're far enough along. We've re-engaged with Sheldon Architecture, and they're going to start producing actual drawings now. They produced the fancy drawings you've been seeing above my head, but now they're going to actually produce drawings that it takes to build a building and get a building permit. And so we've been working with them. We met with them a few weeks ago. Sheldon Architecture is the company that did the upstairs for us. They did a great job up there, so we anticipate the same thing for this addition as well. In addition to that, we've engaged with Icon Structures. Again, they're the ones who are the construction company that did the upstairs for us. Brandon Wilson leads that company. He's a great, solid Christian man, and we're real comfortable with him. And so they're going to put a cost together for us and a time, and we're going to have to phase this because obviously we're building around things that we use on a weekly basis. So we'll work out a phasing so that we're not too disrupted, but there will be a time of disruption with any kind of a addition. So prepare for that. We anticipate starting here August 1st, starting construction, and it'll probably take about a year or so to do that. In addition to Sheldon and Icon, we're going to have a river design team of six people, and they're going to be kind of responsible for making sure the final finishes and equipment and furniture and all that meets the specifications of what we need. And that team will probably be coming back out and interviewing some of you who use the building on a regular basis and doing some spot checking with everybody to make sure we're going to have the kind of needs met that are out there. So that's where we're at.
I completely forgot to even get to my slide. Can you put that up there? Thanks. So this is quick. This is just basically a picture of where we are. So phase one, which is all the foyer space, not flipping the sanctuary. The sanctuary, the square footage in here will get bigger, but the seating is going to remain the same. So right now, if you take the money that's been given, along with money that we had in reserves, we waited till the end of the year to see what we have in reserves that we could put towards it. We're at 575. If the giving stays on target, we'd be at 725 by August. And then at that same rate, it'd be 900 by March, but we're believing God's going to provide the whole million for phase one. Phase two, we'll talk about it when phase one is done. So that's where we are financially. Come on up, Neil, and Neil's just going to share a little bit. We were talking about this a couple months ago, and he was given a perspective that I thought was good, so I asked him to come give it here.
So, yay. I always like the little video of like the digital people on our church, because there's the dude rolling up in a Land Rover. If we were all rolling into church in a Land Rover, we probably wouldn't have to be talking about fundraising. But so needless to say, since we started this building project, I've thought a lot about what does it look like for me to play a part in this. I've been in church my whole life since I've been an adult, which isn't all that long, only about 14 or 16 years now. I'm only 34. But I haven't been a part of a church that's had to have a building program. Every church building I've used has been provided for by the sacrifices of somebody else. So I've been living off of the fruits of their sacrifice. And so it's really challenged me. What's this look like for me? For my family, I've got a wife, I've got five kids right now. What's it look like for me to provide for the church that they're going to experience? It reminds me of the story of David whenever he goes to make a sacrifice and he says, I don't want to give an offering that costs me nothing. And I don't want to worship in a building that costs me nothing. I remember, so what's that look like? How should we think about this? How much should you give? What's that mean? I mean, honestly, that's between you and God. It's not for any of us to decide. But I was talking to Roger Williams, Crystal's grandpa, about it. I was like, man, $1.5 million, that seems like a lot of money. Are we really going to be able to get there? And Roger goes, oh, it's not that bad. All you got to do is double your tithe. And I was like, double your tithe? That's like 20% of your income. How in the world am I going to pull that off? And I left, and I just thought, like, he's been a part of church almost 90 years now. He's built lots of buildings that he's no longer a part of. But he knew what it took to get this done. He knew the sacrifice that was involved. I'm a millennial. You may have heard about us. We're not exactly known for going above and beyond to provide for the good of the community. We often think that if something is good, if something is necessary, then it should just be provided for us because it's good. Roger's part of a generation that believed that if it was good, it was definitely going to cost you something. And that's just part of it being good. So I've just been challenged in that in my life. Crystal and I decided we were going to try to do what Roger said. We're going to try to double our tithe for the 2 years we're doing this. And that was a lot of money. Like I said, we got five kids at home. My wife stays home with them. I don't exactly have an amazing job that just pays me bank. But the Lord's been so good to us. There's never been a month where we didn't have what we needed. So the reason why I'm up here today is trust the Lord. He's so good to us. He's better than we deserve. Enter into the joy of trusting in him. Jesus tells us the story whenever he meets the widow who gives her last penny. And the power of that story isn't that Jesus needed her penny. Psalms tells us that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need our money. He could build this building if he wanted to. He owns everything we see. But he wants us to experience the joy of trusting him. He marveled at her faith because she showed that she knew that he was the one who was going to take care of her. She wasn't taking care of herself, and he knew that he was going to take care of her. Now, I know this is a building. You may think, oh, we've got plenty of space. All I know is I trust the leadership of our church. That's why I go to church here. And they believe that this is where the Lord's leading us right now. And I just pray that you would enter into the joy of trusting the Lord. I'm going to close with one verse from Proverbs as the theme of the year goes. It's Proverbs 11:24. It says, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want." I don't know about your life experience, but that's been mine. The more I give, the more the Lord takes care of me. He's been so good to us. He's been so good to our church. I pray that you would trust him with us in this process as well. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord, thank you for your kindness to us. I know this is just a building. It's just brick and mortar, God. But you've used it in mighty ways to transform the lives of people. And God, we feel like you're leading us to add on to this addition so that we can better use this facility to honor you. That people could come here and learn about you, to believe in you, God. That they can grow in their walk with you. Father, that we can provide space for them to have conversations, Lord, that lead to your truth. God, we want to honor you in this process. And God, I know you care deeply about our money. That's why you talk about it so much. God, I pray that the way we use our money would honor you and would reflect the way that we trust you to provide. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So you know who this guy is? This is that's General John Sedgwick. Our county was named for him, and the city Drew lives in. Anybody else live in Sedgwick? Anybody live in Sedgwick here? Drew lives there. So he was a popular general, well-known general during Major General, two-star during the Civil War. He wasn't from Kansas, but he was stationed here in the years just before the war. By all accounts, he was a good leader. He cared for his men well. But he's now mostly forgotten, and he's largely known for two counties and two cities, two in Colorado, two in Kansas. And he's also known for his ironic last words. And he was trying to muster his men to courage in a key battle in Virginia in 1864. And there were some Confederate sharpshooters who were taking shots at his men from 1,000 yards away, which at that time was a pretty good distance. And his men kept ducking for cover. He was trying to muster them to charge, and they kept ducking for cover. And so he exhorted his men just before he was shot to death with these words. They couldn't hit an elephant from that distance. And then he was shot dead. Now, that's an interesting bit of irony, but to the general's credit, he was trying to get his men prepared for battle. War is dangerous business, and it can't be won by ducking and hiding. But the general suffered from unwarranted confidence gained by his own past experience in battle. He'd had a lot of experience in even the Indian Wars and then in the Civil War. And he suffered from what's called the leadership fallacy, where past experience, past success, trusting your own instincts lead you to become overconfident. Overconfidence can also often lead to disasters, because at the worst possible time, the leader's experience and intuition fails them, as it did for General Sedgwick. So his success bred wisdom, but also it bred some arrogance, and the arrogance, a lack of caution, disaster. A lot of modern examples of this, like General Petraeus. So in Proverbs chapter 5, where we are today, and then we're going to actually combine today 5 and then half of 6 and then all of 7, deal with a strong set of warnings about a key human battle, moral purity, and specifically the dangers of adultery, breaking marriage vows. And unlike General Sedgwick, the father in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 is encouraging the young man. He's not saying to the young man, here, you don't read. Okay, now don't worry, you're not going to get shot. They couldn't hit you from there. He's telling the young man, you better watch constantly, because you can be shot and you can be killed. And with the number of Proverbs dedicated to this topic, we would do well to pay really close attention to the severity of the warning being given here, because sexual immorality has been ruining lives a long time. These proverbs were written thousands of years before Harvey Weinstein went on trial or Jeffrey Epstein committed suicide in a jail cell, both ruined by sexual sin. So men and women have been coming to ruin through sexual sin for a long, long time. My iPad jumped. Let me go back. So I've seen friends personally act casually about this in the past, and then I've seen them fall prey to the enemy's snipers. And let me say this. If you've engaged in sexual immorality in the past and you have suffered for it, maybe you still are, then I want to encourage you to remember the gospel. The gospel is the full story of the Bible. There is forgiveness that's full and free. So I don't want you to get stuck in shame and guilt. If you have been immoral in the past, coming to Christ, the gospel doesn't reverse all the consequences of sin in this life, but the forgiveness is full and free, and God is not finished with you. He stands ready to give you purpose and forgiveness. If you're currently engaged in sexual morality, I'm glad you're here, but you really need to be afraid, because culture around you can be like General Sedgwick saying, "Hey, you're not going to get shot. You can get away with it." Meanwhile, people all around you are being mortally wounded by this. And you will be mortally wounded by this if you don't turn away from trying to outsmart God. We looked at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 a couple of weeks ago, and it says, don't lean on your own understanding. Put your full weight of your understanding on God. You will not outsmart Him. So let me tell you how we're going to approach this topic today. It's going to be a little different than what we usually do. I'm going to first give you 9 principles for interpreting Proverbs chapter 5, parts of 6, and all of 7. Then I'm going to read through chapter 5 with those principles in mind. And then we're going to work through some practical applications using C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, to make those applications. So let me give you these principles. These are important for this chapter, 6 and 7, and really a host of other components of Proverbs you'll read during this year. First, these chapters, as we talked about before, are addressed to a young man. He is young. He's not a full-blown fool yet. He's not fully formed. So he's more the novice in life, and he's being warned away from becoming a fool. So they're addressed to a young man very intentionally, but this book is part of all of God's word for us, and so you can put yourself in principle in the young man's shoes. So if you're a woman, how does it apply to you? You want to think about it that way. So however the Proverbs, as you read through them this year, are being addressed, put yourself in principle in that role. Second, Proverbs are not laws, but they speak to universal truths. We said many times already, Proverbs are general descriptions about how life works. So when you read, train up a child in the way he would go, when he's old, he'll not depart from it. That is not a promise that if you do everything right, your child is predetermined to do everything right. Your child will always have the ability to choose. Your choices don't take away their choices. But what that proverb says is all things considered, you're going to give your child the best possible shot for godliness if you raise him to follow God. However, when you read in Proverbs something that's clearly defined in the Old Testament law and in the New Testament, like you are here in this chapter, you're dealing with absolute principles, overriding principles. So third, there's some strong warnings about the dangers of adultery and immorality, but pay attention to the equally strong encouragement to the blessings of how God has designed life to work. Marriage is good. Sex in marriage is good. So you want to think about the Bible with this in mind. God is against stuff because he's for stuff. He's not just against stuff. If he's against something, it's because he's for something better. The culture doesn't generally see God that way. So there is some duck, don't get shot here, but it's not all defense. As you read this chapter, there's plenty of here's what God is for. He's not the cosmic killjoy. He invented joy. He's against adultery, he's against immorality, because he's for life at its best. And I said it before, but the irony never ceases to amaze me, that in spite of all the culture's been telling us since at least the early 60s, that this swinging life of pursuing sexual freedom is the best life, what research is telling us over and over now from decades of experience is that the people having the most frequent enjoyable sex are in long-term man and woman, monogamous relationships. So people can rage against the Bible, what the Bible says about this, and they do rage against it. And we can feel what we feel about how the world's designed, but how we feel and what we want doesn't change the way reality is designed. You can hate gravity or love gravity, but you're going to do gravity. And then number four, God is no prude. The Bible is a grown-up book. It's a book for children too, but it's a grown-up book. So especially when we get to verses 15 to 20, these are very explicit sexual terms. It's poetic terms, but you read that, go, is that saying what I think it is? Yes, it is. And God invented sex. He thinks it's a good idea. But since he invented it, he knows how it works. And so God designed sex as a way for procreation, for marital closeness, for human enjoyment. Like fire, which is good in its proper context, fire can heat a house in the fireplace or can jump out onto the carpet and burn the thing down. Depends on how it's used. Sex is good in its design context. Number five, again, notice the importance of the topic of sexuality and the need to get it right, to not lean on your understanding. Because there are many who think that, well, we have a more modern view regarding homosexuality or heterosexual sex outside of marriage. Those ancient views don't quite fit. And what people don't understand is every view that's out there now is quite ancient. It's been around a long, long, long time. We suffer from what's been called chronological snobbery. No one in the past has ever been as smart, as wise, as modern, as woke as we are. But again, this stuff is not new. And you can either like gravity or hate gravity, but you're going to submit to gravity. So we're not going to outsmart God in this. Number six, notice as you read Proverbs that the number one sex organ is the mind or the heart. And the adulteress drips honey, her speech is smooth, but she's going for the heart. She promises honey, but she ends up delivering wormwood. We'll read that. Wormwood was a bitter, poisonous plant. And so as you read through Proverbs, pay attention, even as the adulteress, or if you're a woman, the adulterer, is really going for the heart. When I was a young man, one of my high school coaches, a man who had been impactful in my life, I'd gone to church with him. He was my high school coach. He mentored me. He left his wife when I was in college. He left his wife and young son for another woman. And I knew his wife and I knew this other woman. And this woman was not nearly as nice, as balanced, or even as beautiful as his wife. And it made no sense to me at age 19. I said, what is going on here? Now I know. The heart is deceptive. This man fell and it cost him his whole family because he did not guard his heart. And my point here is really the point of last week's message. The priority of the heart as the command post for our lives. And folly attacks there first. Take out the command post, the battle's won. Folly, as we've already seen, often uses flattery. That's how I got my coach. His wife was just his wife. The other woman was flattering him. You're so wonderful. You're so wonderful. Or some other foolish thought pattern like sympathy. I deserve this. Poor me. So wisdom calls for us to do the math. Wait a minute. This is a lie. This can't possibly promise what it's deliver what it's promising. Remember the Luther's famous quote, you can't keep crows from flying over your head, you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. You have to continually take thoughts captive because those thoughts will get into your heart. Number seven, Proverbs is one part of God's Word as a whole. And so we have the whole Bible. As we read Proverbs, we don't read it isolated from the rest of the Bible. So in the New Testament, marriage is not for everyone. But marriage is precious and to be protected at all costs. Jesus was married. Well, Jesus was not married. Paul was not married. And I can assure you that Jesus was a completely fulfilled human being. He was never married. He never had sex. But he was as fulfilled as any human being ever could be. So marriage is not the biblical ideal for everyone. Faithfulness to Christ is a biblical ideal for everyone. Most people in our culture are going to end up married. That will, if that's God's plan for them, that's faithfulness. Some people will not end up married. If that's God's plan for them, faithfulness is going to fulfill them. But whether God calls you to marriage or not to be married, God's called all of us to engage in sexual relations only within the boundaries of a man-woman marriage relationship. If you do not marry, you will not miss God's best for you. And this is true for everyone. Whatever attraction, difficulty, challenge you have. If you try to live outside God's boundaries, for instance, in sexual relationships, you're going to certainly miss God's best for you. Now think about it. Do the math on this. A lot of people are pursuing sex and even pursuing marriage as a fix for their emptiness, and it's not working. I could tell you story after story. I could tell you a story from this week. Not a guy from this church, a guy from another state who called me, and he pursued marriage as a fix for his life. It didn't. But I can tell you this, everyone historically who has ever consistently tasted and seen that the Lord is good has been satisfied. Faithfulness works. Whatever God's called you to, faithfulness works. Number eight, in the New Testament, Christ is the groom, the church is the bride. Marriage is ultimately a picture of committed relationship between us and Christ. Let me read out of Ephesians. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So, great tension of ultimate realities and practical application there. Marriage between a man and woman point to the covenant relationship between Christ and his church. However, Paul says, don't get caught up in all that esoteric stuff. You, man, go over there and love your wife. Yeah, right there, just like that, love her. And then, ladies, respect your husband. Yeah, respect him right there. So marriage points to an eternal spiritual reality, but meanwhile, it's this profound opportunity to experience Christ and demonstrate his love in day-to-day ways. I love that balance. And then finally, number nine, last one, marriage as we now experience it is a temporary construct. We talked about this last year, but one time some folks who didn't believe in a future resurrection were trying to trip up Jesus with a trick question. And they gave him this very unlikely scenario of a woman who married seven brothers in a row. They're all dying off one after another. As I said before, at least by brother number three, they would be running for their lives from this woman. There's just no way this would happen. But they think they're brilliant. They ask this question, and they say, okay, she had seven husbands. They're all dead at the resurrection. Whose wife will she be? They think, we've got the thing that's going to destroy this whole idea of resurrection. Jesus said, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So what's coming is not worse than marriage, it's better than marriage. And so with those principles in mind, those background facts in mind, let me read through Proverbs 5. So keep those in mind as much as you can as I read. My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol, to hell. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. And again, remember, you could put him in here. If you're a female, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. At the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And this is, you could read this in the paper every day. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Verse 15, but drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are always before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his path. That's the gravity thing there. You're going to obey gravity, whether you like it or not. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He's held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. Because of his great folly, he's led astray. So, very direct proverb. I mean, this is not General Sedgwick saying, they couldn't hit an elephant there. This is a dad going, they can hit you from here. Pay attention. But don't duck and live in a foxhole. But make some wise choices to stay protected. And one of the protective factors, if you're married, is to pursue your wife or your husband. So there are a lot of ways of making application from this chapter and 6 and 7, but I'm going to use C.S. Lewis's method of illustration and persuasion from his great book, The Screwtape Letters. I've read that book over and over. I'll wait a few years, read it again, and read it again. It's just so helpful. But in the book, the author is said to have come into the possession of some letters from a senior-level demon named Screwtape, written to a younger protege demon named Wormwood. Wormwood's appropriate for today because, as we saw, the adulteress promises sweetness but delivers only the bitterness of Wormwood. And when Lewis wrote the book, he said it came easier than any book he'd ever written, but it brought him the least amount of pleasure to write. He said, this is because I had to get into the mind of the enemy. The enemy he was talking about is Satan. When we read some of Screwtape's letters, when he talks about the enemy, of course, he means God. He said, though it was easy to twist one's mind into the diabolical attitude, it was not fun, not for long. The strain produced a sort of spiritual cramp. The world into which I had to project myself while I spoke through Screwtape was all dust and grit and thirst and itch. Every trace of beauty, freshness, genealogy had to be excluded. It almost smothered me before it was done. So then why did you do it? Well, we won the Battle of Midway in World War II largely because we got into the mind of the enemy. We knew their strategy so we could defeat them. And so Lewis wrote this, and the book is not like some demonic movies or horror books that are out there that really glorify evil and death. This book is exposing the enemy through intel as to how the enemy and these rogue thoughts operate in the human mind. So he's aware, C.S. Lewis has given us awareness of how the enemy infiltrates our command posts. We want to be aware. So I picked one reoccurring theme from the book that accurately describes a theme in overall human experience that is often the pathway to folly, particularly to sexual morality. So again, remember, enemy is when Screwtape talks, is God. So Screwtape calls this one recurring theme the horror of the same old thing. You got to love that, the horror of the same old thing. Here's what it is. The horror of the same old thing is one of the most valuable passions we, meaning the demons, have ever produced in the human hearts. It's an endless source of heresy in religion, folly in counsel, infidelity in marriage, and inconsistency in friendship. Demon goes on to explain what this horror of the same old thing is. He said, humans experience life in time, so therefore they have change. So God has made us to be able to embrace change because that's what time involves. God is timeless. God does not change. But, writes Screwtape, he doesn't want them to make change in and of itself. So he's balanced a love of change for a love of permanence. And he balances these two loves by what we call rhythm. And so, as a for instance, Screwtape said, he gives them seasons. Each season different, yet every year the same. So that spring is always felt as a novelty, yet always the reoccurrence of a theme. We get that, don't we? I mean, I've had a lot of springs. And every year I'm going, look at this. Spring. Who knew? And so We love the change, and we also love the permanence. So he says, so for instance, we pick out and exaggerate the pleasure of eating to produce gluttony. So you eat over and over, but you eat something, go, man, this is good, and you have that balance there. But he said, what we do is, we've never invented the pleasure. All we can do is pervert them. So we take eating, and we produce gluttony. He said, in the same way, we pick out this natural pleasantness of change, and we twist it into a demand for absolute novelty. So here's Terry, not Screwtape, speaking. So for instance, the husband who, instead of working hard to make his marriage creative and new, starts thinking of a new marriage. Or the wife who's become bored with the sameness of her life fantasizes about someone else's life. Screwtape goes on. He said, this demand for absolute novelty is valuable in various ways. First, it diminishes pleasure while increasing desire. Did you hear that? You know what that's called? Empty. Pleasure going down, desire going up. The pleasure of novelty is more subject than any other to the law of diminishing returns. It takes more and more to feel less and less satisfied. The greater the desire for novelty, the sooner it eats up all the innocent sources of pleasure that the enemy has given and moves humans on to the things that he has forbidden. That describes a human heart that's forgotten to worship, that's forgotten to be grateful, to embrace contentment. Wisdom brings, worship brings wisdom. Wisdom brings contentment. We begin to delight, and more we find pleasure in what God has given. This is the well-formed heart. This is the path of wisdom. Folly is forever discontent and growing more and more discontent with more and more things. I spent some time with a young man last summer who was in a juvenile detention center. He spent his days, many months, in a cell longing for freedom, longing to live like other students were living. Last fall, until very recently, he experienced freedom. He was in a home, he was going to a school, he was eating meals out, he was doing social outings. Very quickly, the terror of the same old thing set in. And we had lunch, and I warned him, right now you're enjoying freedom and the fruits of freedom. I said, but discontentment is hounding you. It's coming. He's locked up again today, staring at a cell wall again today. This grasping for illegitimate freedoms leads to the loss of all real freedom. And you might end up in a literal cell, but probably not. But everybody who tries to grab freedom apart from the freedom of faithfulness to God loses freedom and finds bondage. That's what Proverbs are telling us. It's saying, enjoy the freedoms of God. Don't chase the dark freedoms. They're not freedom at all. They just leave you more thirsty. And we can become people who more and more are becoming content. We can delight in what God has given. Listen to what Screwtape says. He said, the horror of the same old thing is a great tool. However, and so his however is, here's a strategy for us. If we neglect our duty in this, humans will become both contented and amazed at the novelty and familiarity of snowflakes this January, sunrise this morning, pudding this Christmas. Do you hear that? If we don't pay attention to our business, these humans, they're going to start becoming both contented and amazed at the things that God provides over and over. What a beautiful possibility that is. To be moving away from perpetual thirst and discontentment and cynicism towards the wonder of a child. And we can move on to that path. That's what this year of Proverbs is about. To be continually contented and amazed at the life God's given us. In the Scriptures, it says that God's mercies are new every morning. They're the same, and they're brand new every morning. We sing a song, summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, stars, and the courses above. All these familiarity patterns, they join with all nature in manifold witness of His great faithfulness, mercy, and love. In the Bible, we're told to, hey, keep rejoicing, keep giving thanks, keep talking to one another about these things, keep taking communion to remember the gospel. All these are pathways to fend off the horror of the same old thing, to be people who say, wow, it's snowing, wow, it's spring, and who take comfort in the permanence of God. Screwtape, I'll give a couple more quotes, a couple more intel. This is your intel briefing for today on the enemy. Screwtape talked about how human relationships with God and one another often have these cycles. He called them undulations, just like waves. He calls the downtimes, the spiritual downtimes, trough, like the trough. He said, I've always found the trough periods of human undulation provide excellent opportunity for all sensual temptation, especially sexual temptation. The attack has a much better chance of success when the man's whole inner world is drab and cold and empty. So when we don't feel God, or feel emotional love for someone, or a sense of purpose, when all has become choice and there's no buzz, it's the same old, we're vulnerable to fall into temptation because of this horror of the same old thing. And we're vulnerable to go chasing something to fix this void inside of us. And it's never worked. So what does work? I'll read Screwtape one more time. Our cause, the cause of the enemy, is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys him. That's the solution. So the downtimes, they don't last that long, but they seem like they do. And turn your focus to the good that God has placed in your life. The enemy has never produced a pleasure. Satan's never produced a pleasure. He can only pervert them. So we see how the battle for the heart, the mind is waged. We see this terror of the same old thing. And we've touched on the solution. The solution is worship. Worship not just as singing, that's a part of it, but worship as submission, as love for God. Proverbs said, fear the Lord, awesome respect is the beginning of wisdom. So to resolutely move towards contentment in our work, in our meals, in our commute, in time with family, in singleness, or in marriage. And Paul said it succinctly like this, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ. There's a lot in that little verse. If you want to memorize one verse with a lot of stuff in it, there's a good one. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Talk to God. We're going to finish with worship. We're going to reorient ourselves some more this morning.